Well, good morning. It is not only a pleasure to be among those who are normally here, but also those who are visiting with us. We don't get to see as often. I know we've got some people who are still here who normally would be at school, but of course we are able to have them among us during their break. So it's a blessing for us to be able to spend some time with you again. As was mentioned earlier, if anything happens or anything is said, anything is done during the course of our worship service this morning, we would all be very thankful if you would inquire about why those things are, or if anything is said from the pulpit that you are have any concerns with. I would certainly love to be able to talk anything over with you about. I recently have had a couple people bring some things up and said, some interesting questions. It caused me to go back and take a look at some of the things I had studied. And of course, that's a blessing. I'm very thankful to be able to have that kind of feedback. What we're going to be talking about this morning has a lot to do with that, because this is about truly coming to an understanding of Christ, truly coming to an understanding of God's will by going back to His scriptures and not relying on outside sources or things that had been established or stamped or approved by a certain church or another. And so some of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning, they should cause us to reflect. They should cause us to be careful to make sure that we are reading scripture the way that God has intended us to do. The reason we have the services the way that we do, the reason we do these things, is because we can find them written in scripture. What we don't have is an official document that wrote down exactly how our worship services will go. What we do have is we have the Bible. And that way, as long as we are doing those things that are recorded in scripture and doing those things according to the church that Jesus established on the earth, then we're going to be okay. And now, there might be some similarities to some churches that are like ours, and there might be some differences, but the fundamentals are going to stay the same. We can read about the saints in the New Testament praying. That's why we pray. They did that in the Old Testament too. They were petitioning God. They were trying to have His attention be paid to the things that they knew that they could not handle themselves. We sing because we can read about them doing that. We know that they were joining their voices and their hearts together in harmony so they could praise God, they can encourage one another. We read about them gathering together on the first day of the week to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We talked about that in our Matthew class this morning. This is the linchpin of the entirety of the Bible, the entirety of human history. Without that, nothing matters. But because it did happen, everything matters as far as our relationship with God. He's blessed us. He's taking care of us. We'll have a chance in a little bit, like the saints of the New Testament, to give back, to take care of those things that the church understands to be important, again, from Scripture. So any of those things, if they don't line up with what we read about in the Bible, those are an opportunity for us to go through a process of self-correction that we will sometimes need. Now this morning, what we're going to be talking about this morning is the idea of setting up creeds and whether or not that is something that we are supposed to do or has been done right in the past. A lot of the religious culture around us, if you talk to your friends and neighbors in different religious situations, they have a creed. They have something that they have agreed to. They have something that they are called to adhere to. It is a statement of faith sometimes. And so there's different ways to talk about this idea. And it may be unfamiliar to us, or depending on our religious background, it might be more familiar to us. But it is worth talking about, or at least thinking about it. Now, churches like ours deny creedalism and the denominational results of that. Now, that doesn't mean that we deny all of the things that are written in those creeds that are adopted by other groups. A lot of times we can read and go, okay, so largely I would agree with most of the words that are actually there. In fact, sometimes they say some important things that even people who are in churches like ours may not understand or could benefit from learning a little bit more about. But what we have decided is that we are not going to have a creed ourselves. We are not going to have a human written statement of faith, a statement of mission, a document other than what we have been given by God in His Word. Now, that does not mean that we are completely immune to a creedal mentality. We say things like, no creed but Christ, or at least we did. I guess that was a saying. We don't say it much anymore. But churches like ours traditionally have said, no creed but Christ, or something similar. We said, It was a common saying in many churches that says we'll speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, these are solid principles and good ideas, and they are okay slogans. The problem is that sometimes slogans become the very thing that we're saying they are not. That is, sometimes we can take no creed but Christ and turn that into a little bit of a creed. Or some of the things that we'll say to other people and see whether or not we'll use these as litmus tests to see if someone is close enough to us. Hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. We understand that those things are in Scripture and they are connected to salvation. But if someone does not give all the words in just the right order, sometimes we can get a little bit judgy about whether or not they're really saying the things that are true. Or we might use phrases like liberal versus conservative to indicate a lot of things that is kind of a little bit more of a dog whistle. Not a creed, but it tells us who's in and who's out of our particular group. The way we use words like the brotherhood or words that, like authority. Again, concepts that on their own have use, but when we turn them into a creed, we fall into a lot of the same trap. Well, what is a creed really? If we're really unfamiliar with that, maybe it's worthwhile to ask ourselves what it is. In these discussions, we might know it's something we don't have, but what is it to other people? A dictionary definition is a reading or a statement of belief that summarizes the faith that it represents, a definite summary of what is believed, a confession of faith for public use, especially one which is brief and comprehensive. And it comes from the Old English via the Latin credo, which means I believe, which is why it's a statement of faith. People would say, yes, this is what I believe. I will go ahead and adhere or agree to or sign on to this creed. And that means that as long as I believe those things, then we're all going to be okay. And I guess the question then can come up, if we're playing the devil's advocate, perhaps. Well, what's wrong with writing down what we believe so that everyone else knows exactly what we stand for? Why do we not have a list of definite things that we have to believe? And if you don't believe those things, you're not a part of us. That seems, in a way, kind of a useful thing. Well, there are some problems with that, and we're going to be talking about that in our sermon this morning. God did warn his people not to add or take away from the things that were written. Now, he said that in some peculiar contexts. He said that at the end of Revelation and talking about a book of prophecy. Now, both of the statements about not adding or taking away are in reference to the documents that were being handed down in that case. So, of course, in Deuteronomy, he's talking about the law. Israel was not to add to or take away from the law. And in Revelation, he was talking about that book of prophecy. It is about that book. But there is a principle, isn't there? If you have it in Deuteronomy and you have it in Revelation, I would think that there is a principle that does stand. Perhaps we should not be adding or taking away from what God has handed down in his scriptures. And people might say, well, that's not what a creed is. And I would make the case that it is certainly what that is. These commands might be specific to the writing, but the principle is valid for the entirety of his word. We as human beings are not authorized to add to what Scripture says or to take away or even distill what Scripture is and make that authoritative. So this morning I want to talk about some of the basic dangers, just kind of thinking about what is wrong with this idea. And I would not have brought this up a few years ago, perhaps, mainly because I could not have foreseen that creeds would be taking off in churches like ours. There have been a lot of instances where churches of Christ, or churches that we would recognize to be sound, have taken up some positions that are anti-biblical. And it is frightening to a lot of people. And it seems that there is a movement among many younger preachers that maybe, I'm just putting it out there, maybe if we had like a statement of faith that everyone agreed to, we could solve all this. And maybe it's because I'm not a young preacher anymore, although I still think of myself as one. I go, well, hold on a minute, don't you see where this goes? And it seems that they either don't know where that goes, they have not thought about it that far, or B, they do know where it goes and they're kind of fine with that. And so this morning I do want to talk about this because it is an issue that has come up in several places around this country. Again, I don't know about other places, but I know about some of the things I do here in this country. So creeds are artificial boundaries. And what I mean artificial is they are created boundaries outside of what God has said. They are boundaries even within or somewhat outside of what Scripture says. Creeds are artificial boundaries on who we consider to be our people. Instead of the Scripture definition of what a believer or an unbeliever is, a creed is seeking to reclassify who is and who is not someone who's a member of the church. It is not up to human beings to decide who is and who is not a member of Jesus' church. We're going to have to go back to God's word to figure those things out. We're not in a position to say that either direction. Creeds create an artificial boundary on what is the standard of truth. Instead of seeing the entirety of Scripture as being undeniable truth, creeds choose other criteria to say what is truth and what we should be basing our faith on. And creeds also create an artificial boundary on what is required by obedience. Creeds create a movable goalpost that change what it is we are aiming for in trying to obey God, as opposed to Scripture. Then we have a separate document that is now the definition of what our obedience needs to look like. Now, a few things I want to talk about this morning, and I'm going to put the defenses of creeds so that we can think about those things critically. And I don't want these to, I'm not trying to defend creeds. I'm saying this is kind of how the discussion goes. So the first defense of a creed is they let us to know who is our own group. That is one of the pitches for creeds. Well, the problem with that is when you got that, then you also have an opportunity for some very private interpretations of what Scripture is, because then we're in the group. Let's look at a couple passages, if you will, in Matthew chapter 22, if you will. We were able to talk about this not too long ago in our class on Matthew, and a lot of the teachings of the groups here kind of came out in our discussion, but we did not focus as heavily on the history of these two parties. But starting in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 22, so Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23, on that same day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." Now, that's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25. "Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Here quoting from Exodus chapter 3. "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment.'" They're from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he said, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." They're from Leviticus 19. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, he is the son of David. He said, how does David of the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. They're from Psalm 110. Jesus dealt with people who were in the middle of a feud that had been going on for generations. The Sadducees were literally the more conservative party from a standpoint. I know we might not think about it that way because we use different words like liberal, conservative, slightly in different ways. But they were literally conservative. Josephus represents the Sadducees as saying, the Sadducees reject all traditions and say that we are to esteem those observances to be obligatory which are in the written word, but are not to observe what are derived from tradition from our forefathers. Therefore, they deny the resurrection. They taught that there was no one verse that you could point to and say, this says resurrection is a reality. And so by rejecting all interpretation or traditions, they said, well, there's no resurrection because you can't point to a verse that says so. Now, of course, the resurrection is certainly a concept that we can see, but we have to be able to make some application of the things that are written there. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, they did follow traditions. They had a long list of established traditions that had come from Tanakh. They had elevated the tradition above the things that were written in many places. And so both of these people had set up artificial boundaries, and neither of them were really focused on coming to a real truth. It was about my party versus your party. It was about our understanding versus yours. It was about my group versus your group, not about what is true. They let their peculiar interpretation and the promotion of their party make the separation as opposed to who is honestly obedient. Both of them needed to see that creeds were not the solution. Jesus was the answer to all of these things. He also understood the right way to make application of Scripture in both cases. In John chapter 4, we can read about some other groups that didn't always get along. In John chapter 4, we can read about Jesus sitting down at the well in Samaria and speaking to a woman. And in John chapter 4, starting in verse 7, there came a woman from Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? And here you have John has a parenthetical statement that helps us, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There was a lot of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans, and some of that included creeds. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Both of them thought they were right, and both of them were not going to budge. And so the Jews ended up treating them like they were unclean and would ignore them completely. They would not even deal with them whatsoever. But look down in verse 19 of the same chapter. In verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. People is added here. She says, you, meaning Jews. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. functionally, she says, when the Messiah shows up, we'll understand everything. He's going to make everything super clear to us. He'll settle this debate that's 400 years old. He'll fix the whole thing. What Jesus said, to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus demonstrated that there was not one sect going to win over another in God's kingdom. There were going to be those who were loyally dedicated to God. And all of the political bickering of the past 400 or 500 years wasn't going to matter. And we think about the history of these people. They were related to the northern tribes that had been taken away by Assyria in 722. And they had been brought back and they were kind of intermarried back with each other. This subsequent return that happened, they were people who were of mixed faith. They were of mixed breed. The idea that they had chosen Mount Gerizim to be the place where that they thought, here, they didn't have access to Jerusalem, so they said, fine, we'll make our own. We'll have our own mountain where we worship. You guys can have Zion, whatever. We're going to move it back here. This is going to be our place of worship. And so over time, you had this developing of a sect theology that was, we're not you, and we're going to have our own stuff, and we're going to develop a creed in and of ourselves. And there is a Samaritan creed. We say, my faith is in ye, Yahweh. They would use a name the Jews would not name to say, we are distinct from them. They believed in Moshe, son of Amram, your servant, the holy law. Of course, they accepted the first five books and nothing else. Mount Gerizim, Bethel, a house of God, the day of vengeance and recompense. That was the Samaritan creed. They developed a way to say, we are distinct, and their creed helped them to do that. Of course, Jesus avoided all of that and went back to what Scripture had to say. I want to think about another defense of creeds that can happen. Is creeds can be useful, people who want them around will say, for establishment and the maintenance of truth. Letting people interpret Scripture individually has shown to lead to a lot of different heresies. So codifying interpretation addresses those heretical errors before they happen. Look, if you have just anybody being able to interpret Scripture, you're going to have all kinds of wackos with different ideas, is the pitch. And if you talk to any of your friends and neighbors who hold the creeds to be important, this is really their main argument. This is the first one that they're going to talk about. So you guys believe that just anybody can interpret the Bible? Look how well that's gone. Now, sometimes we can be scared by an argument like that and go, well, you kind of make, you know, we can feel like we have to respond that they make a point there. But the problem is that moves the standard of truth away from Scripture on to something else. It means that the Scripture is not the basis of truth. It is this other document. It is this other statement. It is not what God says. It is now what the creed says God says. Let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 4, if you will. In Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. The word there is starving, so hungry might undersell that a little bit. And the tempter came to him, or came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They're quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. The devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The temptations of Jesus were rooted in going beyond what God had authorized. Jesus was the Son of God. He could have used the authority given to him in various ways. He certainly was going to rule over all the nations, but not the way that it was presented. Not for selfish purposes. Jesus didn't need to make brand new creeds to combat the obvious errors presented by Satan. He appealed to established scriptures, specifically Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. Satan even used biblical truths to create artificial boundaries for what God had communicated. God had certainly promised righteous people that he would protect them. He did absolutely say those things. But it did not give Jesus the authority to test God's ability to save. Of course, those quotations are kind of vaguely from the 91st Psalm about striking your foot against stone, all the nations there from the second Psalm. He had been promised those things, but not the way that those things were being presented. Over in Matthew chapter 15, more often than not, when we're going to be talking about creeds, this is a passage that is going to help us to understand whether or not they are a good idea. Most of the time when we talk about creeds, we don't use the word creed. We'll use the word tradition. And most of our talk about this is going to come from this passage. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 15, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever I have that would be given to you, that would help you, has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother." By this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" They're quoting from the Septuagint of Isaiah 29. "After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said, 'Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man.'" And of course, other synoptic gospels kind of make more of that. And he talks about the different things that can bring defilement into our lives. The Pharisees had used extra biblical ideas about Scripture to not only persecute Jesus, but also his followers. It is true that God had warned his people about defilement. It is also true that he had commanded washing to cleanse from certain kinds of defilement. Absolutely. What he did not do is command a special washing ceremony every time someone ate bread. They were using something that was derived from Scripture in a way to persecute people. And Jesus' response was, "You are so hung up on all the traditional things that you are ignoring the plain message of Scripture." They had moved the definition of who was obeying God to something that they had created as opposed to the entirety of Scripture. It went from the person who obeys God's regulations to those who will obey rabbinical regulations. So the end result was they ended up ignoring God's actual requirements regarding the ways to honor their parents. They were right according to the rules that they had set up, but they were not right according to the rules that God had set up. A third argument that will be made in defense of creeds might be it provides us with a way to know what is necessary to be right. What is the most necessary thing? If we have arguments between different groups, we need to know what is the inarguable essence. We're not going to agree on everything. We need to establish at least a bare minimum. Well, I think an appropriate rebuttal would be that pretends that only some of the requirements some of the commands are actually required. The rest of them, well, they're optional. Because if you say these are the indispensable ones, what does that say about everything else? It says, well, those things, they don't matter as much. But if you look at so many places throughout the entirety of Scripture, God over and over and over again said, it is the whole of what I'm giving you. Did they have the Ten Commandments? Absolutely they did. Does that mean that they didn't have to follow the rest of the law? No, it did not. Just because you could establish a set that gave you an idea, it did not mean that the rest of those things were not binding. He said all of the law was required for them. Did they have to do some interpretation? Absolutely they did. Did they have to work through different situations that came up? Absolutely they did. Did that mean that they were not required to follow the entirety of the law? No, it did not. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, it's important to remember that Matthew chapter 5, well, the Sermon on the Mount, is being preached against a backdrop of 400 years, well, I'd say about 100 years of solid Pharisaical teaching, but 400 years of traditional teaching. The Pharisees had come up and had been teaching the people, and they were really the ones who were doing most of the work in the synagogues, doing most of the work about teaching Torah. The high priests at this point had become kind of political and were not really as responsible for teaching people how to understand Scripture. The Pharisees were the ones who were doing most of that. And so you had people who had been taught in the synagogues how to be right. Jesus comes in and overturns a lot of that by saying, this is what Scripture actually does say. And it's something that you're not hearing from your rabbis. You're not hearing this in the synagogues. So starting in verse 21 of chapter 5, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to enter the fiery hell. He goes on to make the case that they should deal with arguments before it becomes a hatred issue. If you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your sacrifice there. Deal with your brother first. But move down to even verse 27. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I see that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Verse 31, for it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity or sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman, divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you fulfill your vows to the Lord. And he goes on to make the case that they were making vows that did not necessarily hold truth, and they felt like they could get out of those things. He says, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, and what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you need to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's important for us to realize that at this point, Jewish teachers were reinterpreting God's laws by only focusing on certain parts. People accepted portions of Scripture and partial truths, and it led to glossing over concepts like righteousness and justice. Jesus is not here addressing failures of the law or failure of the Scriptures. He is addressing incorrect use of the Scriptures that they were using to excuse bad behavior. They were ignoring places like Leviticus 19:17. You shall love your fellow countrymen in your, or you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. Job 31. I made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? Malachi chapter 2. For I hate divorce. We talked about it on the podcast just yesterday. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. He says, you shall speak truth to one another. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. They were ignoring huge portions of not only the law, but the rest of the scriptures to justify their bad behavior. They saw some commands as being more important than others. Creeds shift our focus to only certain requirements, and when they do so, they ultimately lead to hypocrisy and failure. When we focus only on certain parts of God's word as being important and we downplay others, we fall into a lot of the exact same traps that Jesus is addressing here. Later on, he's going to say much the same thing in the entirety of the chapter, entirety of chapter 23. He says, you are so good at making sure you tithe exactly what you should, and you are overlooking weightier matters of the law, righteousness. He says, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said, I'm not saying you should skip tithing, but these are the more important things. These things you should have done without ignoring the others. But once again, once we start deciding exactly what is the most important thing, it's always going to be used to benefit the human beings who are writing those things. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I understand that sometimes we can fear that we're not always going to agree on everything. And so we need to have something that will make sure that we can all agree on some minimums. The problem is, most of the times we're disagreeing is because people don't want to do the right thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, but realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You'd think, well, okay, well, he's talking about unbelievers. He's talking about modern day. Obviously, he had a way to look into Twitter in the future. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Paul warned Timothy that there were those who would just pretend to be godly, but would deny the power of God. They would be a whole lot more interested in other things than what God wanted from all of us. Now again, he's not just talking about general Gentile culture. He's talking about people that pretend to be right. They pretend to be godly. But ultimately, they just want something else. Well, what did Paul tell Timothy to do? What's the solution for all this? Establish a bare minimum so we can say that if you do those things, then whatever, you know, that comes out in the wash. Pick up in verse 14. Well, actually, verse 13. Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God or the person of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul instructed Timothy to avoid imposters and to go back to focusing on God's word. Despite the dangers, of people who are going to present a false gospel, despite the people who are going to pretend to be godly but they're going to secretly be bad, despite all the things that can happen, despite all the ways in which people can go wrong, Paul does not tell Timothy, we'll set up a base of standards that everyone can kind of agree to and we're going to be all right. No, he says, go back to God's word, because that is what is going to make us adequately equipped for every good work. And again, when he says this, he's not even talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the sacred writings that he had from a young age. He's talking about the Old Testament. Of course, we have even more than that. We have beyond that. We have God's sufficient word to make sure that we're doing the right thing. What we need to do is pay attention to all of it, not just a few parts that make us feel okay. So the question for us all this morning is, are we really observing God's communicated expectations? Is it really enough for us to say, no, we don't really have any creeds? It's not. Because what we need to do is we need to focus on the things that he actually did give us. Are we going to be his people who are peculiar, who are set apart from the rest of the word, because we are going and obeying his commands that are listed in Scripture? Are we going to maintain God's standard of truth as revealed in his word? Are we going to make sure we know what it is well enough so that we can communicate it? Are we going to make sure that when we're trying to find a way to obey God, we say, okay, what does his word really say about this? And are we going to read what's there and then decide whether or not we're going to obey? Now, this morning, you may not have met God's standards, his expectations, his requirements for obedience. It might be today that you have never decided that you're going to obey God from the inside out, that you're going to follow him. And if that's the case, we need to have a conversation. If you know that you need to do that, today is a great day to do that. Because if you have not made that commitment, you need to. And if you don't know what these things are and you haven't studied the scriptures, we want to sit down and study the Bible with you. But most people here have. Most people here know exactly what it says. And if you know what it says and you know what you need to do, see, that's what faith is. You're convinced already. You know what you need to do. You've heard the word. You know what it says. What is requirement for you is to do something about that. And you can say out loud what you know to be true. That's what confession is. It's saying, I know who Jesus is, and I'm going to follow him for the rest of my life. And I understand that I'm making the same confession as everybody here, not written down on a creed, not written on a special document, but the entirety of God's word that these people also believe, I believe. And that means I know what I need to do. I'm going to dedicate myself completely to the Lord. All of my faculties will be under his control. Everything I am and have will be his. But that starts with making the entirety of you his. And you do that by having your old self, the one that was dedicated to your thoughts and your intentions, and have that crucified on the cross with him, buried in the waters of baptism. And you can ask God to raise you up a brand new creature, ready for a different kind of life, a completely different kind of life, one completely dedicated to his service. If this morning you know that you need to do something about that, or if you have said it in the past, you were going to. If you said you were going to follow him and you have not done so. If you have looked for the bare minimum, just a way to kind of skate by and say you were okay, but you know you need to obey him truly and fully, there's an opportunity to do that today. If you need to say something to the church, the congregation needs to pray with you and pray for you. If we need to do what we can to uplift you with our words and with our actions, you can make it known now as we stand and as we sing.
Bring Christ your